Acts chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 15 today. If you're using the church Bible, you'll find it on page 1272. Last week we looked at the conclusion of Acts chapter 15, in particular verses 21 to 23. We saw that Jesus strengthens your soul through the ministry of your elders in the local church. It's not the only way, as we said, but it's one of the ways. Today we're going to look at the first 35 verses of chapter 15. As always, there is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to use that this morning. So let's hear now the word of God, Acts 15, verses 1 to 35. This is the word of our Lord. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them: "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. When they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. May God use his word and bless the reading and the preaching of it to all of us this morning. When you walk through the grocery store today, the word simple or simply is one of those things that you now find on so many of the packages. When I was a kid, the catchword was fat-free. You may remember that. Then after fat-free, the catchword was real sugar. You may remember that. Now it's simple or simply. So for instance, if you go to Payless, you'll find an entire brand of food called Simple Truth. You can buy simple juices, Simply Orange, Simply Lemonade. Frito-Lay now has a line of chips. You can get Simple Cheetos. You can get Simple Ruffles. There's also Simple Coffee, Simple Baby Wipes, Simple Laundry Detergent, Simple Ice Cream, Simple Microwave Dinners of all things. And the list just goes on and on and on. In almost every area of the grocery store, there's something simple for you to buy. And that's because people are realizing now that food doesn't really need all of these additional additives like MSG and artificial flavorings and colorings and sodium nitrate and so forth to make the food taste good. Now, that was the idea at first, isn't it? That's why they added these things. This is going to improve the taste of the foods, but now they're being removed because the idea is the food's good enough already, right? Hence, it's simple food. It doesn't need to be improved upon. Now, whether or not you should eat simple food is not my point this morning. That's entirely up to you. But I bring it up to you this morning because as with food, we can add things to the gospel for the same reason, right? Thinking it needs something in order to be good enough, right? In particular, we're prone to add works to the gospel because we think they're needed to win or to maintain, to keep the love and the care of God for us. Whereas the reality is, and this is what our passage teaches us this morning, the gospel is already good enough. Right? The gospel doesn't need any additives. In fact, we must not add anything to the gospel, but rather we should be encouraged by the gospel. Right? Because the gospel is one of undeserved, unmerited, free grace. And as such, it is entirely sufficient for your salvation and life with God. Nothing else is needed. And so as we look at these verses this morning, that's the main point for you to see. That's what Jesus wants you to apply to your life. Instead of adding works to the gospel, be encouraged and rejoice that salvation is entirely of grace. Instead of adding works to the gospel, be encouraged and rejoice that salvation is entirely of grace. Well, as you can see on the outline, the first point I want you to think about is that it can be tempting for you to add works to the gospel. Again, verse 1, Luke says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Chapter 14, if you remember, we saw the conclusion of Paul's first missionary journey. And if you recall, there were many converts on that first missionary journey who were Gentiles. And in fact, the vast majority, it seems, of the converts were Gentiles. And this wasn't necessarily a brand new thing. We've seen some Gentile converts before the first missionary journey, such as Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But given the multitude of Gentiles who believed in Christ on this journey, it had now become clear to everyone in the church, Gentiles being saved was no longer the exception. Now it had become the rule, right? Jesus was saving the Gentiles. And for many, this was cause for rejoicing. They were happy about it. But sadly for others, it was cause for concern. In particular, for some of the Jewish believers living in the city of Jerusalem, right? Because they, or at least some of them, believed that in order for a Gentile to be saved, you first had to become a Jew, right? As we just read in verse 1, you first had to be circumcised. You had to keep the law of Moses, as we see down in verse 5. These are what many people have called Judaizers. They were Judaizers, meaning they were trying to make Jewish the Gentiles before they could become Christians. And so what we're told then is that when they heard that all these Gentiles were being converted to Christ, some of them then traveled down to Antioch to tell them this. And that's what we read about here, the telling the people, look, Gentiles, you have to be circumcised in order for you to be saved. And that, as you might imagine, caused a bit of a stir in the church at Antioch. We're told later in verse 24 that the Judaizers troubled and unsettled the souls of these new Gentile believers with their teaching. Right? They had caused a conflict in the church. They had disrupted the peace of the church. They had shaken the faith of the people in the church. What's more, we're told in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with these Judaizers. Paul and Barnabas opposed them. Paul and Barnabas argued with them strongly because, and this is the point to see, the Judaizers were saying that it's Jesus plus circumcision that equals salvation. Right? They had changed the equation, if you will, by adding works to the gospel. Right? And that, of course, is what's still going on today, isn't it? Right? There are those inside the church, and I'm speaking here not necessarily of our congregation, but of the church at large, who teach a works righteousness gospel. So instead of teaching that it's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation, which is what the Bible says, they teach Jesus plus something. You fill in the blank, something equals salvation. We see this in many pulpits and on the pages of many Christian books. For instance, this is what the Roman Catholic Church believes. Right? There are also those who say you must be baptized in order to be saved. And even within Reformed Christianity, we've seen a rise recently in the last 10 years of a promotion of works to a wrong and dangerous place. And so it can be tempting to you, if you're not careful, to fall into the trap of believing these false gospels. Now, you may think, no way would I do that. But you realize this has happened to countless Christians throughout world history. In fact, this may be the gospel that you're believing right now, that at the end of the day, it's your works that will get you into heaven. I think it's interesting. I think there's something appealing about a gospel of works to sinful people. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but if you think of all the false religions in the world, they are all works righteousness oriented. All right, why is that? I think it reveals the fact that in our sinful nature, we are prone to this kind of thinking. We're prone to this as fallen creatures, that we work our way into heaven. I think we're maybe especially prone to that as American Christians who think we can do anything if we pull up our bootstraps and work hard enough. And so it's because of this, not only are we tempted to believe false teaching about the gospel, we're also tempted to add works to the gospel ourselves in our own thinking and in our own practice. For example, where is your confidence for salvation? Right? When's the last time you asked yourself that question? Is it in Jesus Christ? And in him alone. Is that when you stand before God? Is that what you're going to say? Is that your confidence for getting into heaven? Or is it Jesus plus something you're doing or maybe you have done in the past? One good way to help you answer this question is to ask yourself, what do I believe when I fail to do these things? So for instance, do you think God loves you less because of your failure? You had a missed quiet time. You haven't been in the Word for a couple of weeks. You haven't been at church for a month or so. You gave into a particular sin. What do you think? Do you think at that time that God loves you less because of that? If so, you've added works to the gospel. And of course, good works are important. You should never disobey God. But do you let works enter the equation of your salvation? Do you let them play a part in whether or not God will care for me and keep caring for me as his redeemed child? That's what the Judaizers were trying to do for these Gentile Christians. And it's something we are tempted to do as well. Many of you will know the name John MacArthur. John MacArthur tells of a time when he was asked to preach the gospel to a crowd of actors and actresses in Hollywood. Now, I wonder if I'll ever get this opportunity. I don't think many preachers do. And he gladly accepted the opportunity. He went to this place, this hotel in Hollywood. He said it was a little bit of a different environment. Here are all these people dressed up, drinking their cocktails, smoking their cigarettes, and yet he had been asked, come preach the gospel to them. So he's in his suit, he's got his Bible, he goes up front to all these people in Hollywood, he starts preaching the gospel to them. 45 minutes gives them the gospel of Christ. Then he finishes, he goes down, people are mingling and whatnot. A young man comes up to him, a Muslim man from India, who told him, Pastor MacArthur, I want that Jesus. Well, this thrilled John MacArthur's heart. He says at the time he had never led a Muslim to faith in Christ. Here's a Muslim who's saying, I want Christ. I think maybe he went into this doubtful that anything good would come of it. Now there's a man saying, I want this Jesus. And so John MacArthur and this man, they go over into a side room at the hotel. MacArthur explains more to him about what it means to believe in Christ, and then he leads him in prayer. And after that, MacArthur said, he's still thrilled, his heart is rejoicing, the man is rejoicing as well. And so he comes over to John MacArthur and he says, Pastor MacArthur, thank you so much. Now, isn't this wonderful? I have two gods now, Jesus and Muhammad. And you can imagine the look of horror that then spread across MacArthur's face. This wasn't exactly what he expected. And so now he had to explain to the man, look, buddy, it's not you add Jesus to what you already have. And it's certainly not if you have Jesus, you add something to him. Right? Because Jesus alone is all that you need. You see, the reason you and I are tempted to add works to the gospel is because we don't always believe that Jesus is all that we need. That Jesus is sufficient. We may believe in him. We may always believe that we need him. But we are prone to think that he's not enough. We've got to do something. We've got to add to it. We've got to make it better if we're going to be loved and if we're going to make it to heaven. So this is a real temptation for all of us, adding works to the gospel. Well, then as we see secondly on the outline, you and I, we need to beware of this temptation because the gospel is entirely of grace. And so let's look now at verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So there was a conflict in the church at Antioch over whether or not a Gentile needs to be circumcised in order to be saved. Here we're told now how they sought to resolve that conflict and to answer the question, do they need to be circumcised? And what we're told is that they visited the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. This is how they would answer the question. Now, before we go on, I almost preached an entire sermon on this, but I decided not to. I want you to notice the Presbyterianism at work in this passage, because this is one of the passages that teaches us about the Presbyterian form of church government. So, for instance, notice these churches were not all autonomous congregations independent from one another, as is commonly done today. There was a connection among all the churches at the time. They were connected to one another. And not only that, notice there was an authority structure among them. And the authority rested not in individual people, but in a plurality of elders. And there's so much more we could say about it, and I'll say a little bit more later, but that's Presbyterianism. That's the same kind of government we operate by in our church today. All right, with that being said, how then did the apostles and elders resolve the conflict and answer the question? They did so by having a meeting. Right? Not necessarily what you might expect, is it? And in the meeting, what are we told? They did not receive visions, dreams, new prophecy to help them answer the question. No, they debated with one another, okay? And they appealed to the written word of God as being the basis for their final decision. Sounds kind of boring, doesn't it? Right? This is what Presbyterians still do today. This is how we make various decisions. And so then we're told in the passage, were recorded for us three speeches from the debate that took place. The first speech is by the Apostle Peter. We see it in verses 7 to 11. In it, Peter did four things. I'm going to go through them quickly here. He first reminded the court of his experience with Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. How God had directed him to Cornelius' house, and then God had subsequently poured out the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius. That God had done this. So that's the first thing. He's reminding the people, don't forget what happened with Cornelius. Then he goes on, he emphasizes that it's by faith alone a person is saved through Jesus Christ. That comes up at least two or three times in the speech. You have to look for it, but it's there. Then he went on to say that the Judaizers' yoke of works righteousness, he confronts it, he says, look, that's something that no one has been able to keep. Not even the Jews have been able to keep that. And then finally, he stated his conclusion in light of these things, which is Gentiles are saved by grace alone, just like everybody else. Right? That's the argument he was making to the court. Then there was a speech given by Paul and Barnabas. We're not given the words that they spoke. We're only given the account that it happened. We find it in verse 12. Luke says they told the crowds about all the miracles that God had worked among them in the lives of the Gentiles. So it seems Peter gave the first speech. Now Paul and Barnabas are giving the supporting evidence. Let's add to Peter's case. Look at all the things that God has done among the Gentiles through us. And then finally, there was a third speech given by James, who was the brother of Jesus, and who was probably the moderator or the chairman of the group, and we find his speech in verses 13 to 21. And what James did was most significant. He used the word of God to validate what Peter, Paul, and Barnabas had just declared. And quoting Amos 9, 11, and 12, he showed the people how the scripture said it had always been God's plan to include the Gentiles into his family. And so with that being said, he then concluded his speech in light of these things with his recommendation as to whether or not the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. And so we read it in verses 19 to 21. James says, "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And as we see then in verse 22, this recommendation pleased the rest of the group, the apostles and the elders, and thus it became their final decision. Here's the decision. We're not going to trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. Which is to say, the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. That was their answer to the question. Judaizers, you are wrong. Why? Because salvation is by grace alone, and it's never by works. But what about these four things there to abstain from? Let's talk about that for just a minute. He says, we tell you to abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, things strangled, and blood. So how do they then fit in with all of this? Well, there's not universal agreement on it. We could spend all day talking about it if we wanted to, but it seems the idea here is pagan idolatry. Right, because all four of these things were present in the pagan idol worship at the time. The kinds of things that these Gentiles would have practiced themselves before their conversion to Christ. And so while abstaining from these things would not contribute to their salvation in any way, that's not what James is saying here, they had to do so if they were going to follow Jesus Christ and live for him. Dennis Johnson, I think, explains it well. He says, "James urged the council to clarify for the Gentiles precisely what Paul was eager to stress to his converts. To become Christians, Gentiles need not become Jews, but they cannot remain pagans." And that's, of course, for numerous reasons. For one, it's because though we're saved, or not saved by works, we have been saved to do good works. Paul makes that clear elsewhere, Ephesians 2, for example. It's also because this would help smooth things over with their Jewish believers who were concerned about the low level of morality among many of the Gentiles. So you see, even in the council's decision, works are not unimportant. That's not the point here. The council upheld the place of works in the place of a believer, in the life of a believer. But they make it clear here that works are not part of the gospel equation. And that's the main point for us to see. The gospel is never Jesus plus something equals salvation. The gospel is always Jesus plus nothing. Nothing. There's no blank for you to fill in. It's not there. It's nothing equals salvation. As the three speeches demonstrated, this is why the apostles and elders decided not to trouble the Gentiles. As Peter put it in verse 11, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Derek Thomas asked the question, what emerged at the Jerusalem Council? In other words, what was the main point of all of this? What came of it? He says the answer to that question seems to be very clear. A commitment to the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is significant for us today because, you see, the council was answering the question for your sake and my sake as well. That this is also how we are saved and make it to heaven. It's not by works, it's by grace. In fact, it's always been this way, and it will always be this way. I read this week about a man in Texas who was given LASIK eye surgery. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that, where it cures your vision problems. You never have to wear contacts or glasses again. And apparently, this man had struggled with poor vision for over 30 years. I don't know if he didn't have the money for it or what it was, but he had wanted this procedure for such a long time, he says, and yet he was never able to get it, and yet finally he was given the opportunity to have LASIK done. And the best part of it is that he was told, we're going to give you the procedure entirely free of charge. And if you know anything about LASIK, it's not the cheapest procedure you could have. It's quite expensive. Right? But while the gift did not cost him anything, it was given to him because of his merits. So apparently, this was a guy who was well-loved in the community. He had invested in the community. He was known as a family man. He was a Navy sailor. He had been overseas on 3 different tours. He had saved a fellow sailor's life. And as it turns out, the eye clinic was accepting nominations for the heroes of the community, those who have done extraordinary things, and his wife submitted his name into the competition, and he won. And so he got this free surgery because of all these great things he had accomplished. And you realize, in a similar way, God's salvation is of grace. We see that here, meaning it's free. You don't have to pay anything for it. But what I also want you to realize is that it's better than free. Because unlike the man who got the free surgery, the grace that's given to you is not given to you because of all the good things you've done. Now, we may think we've done a lot of good things, and we're the extraordinary heroes who deserve it all to be free for us. But you realize the Bible says the opposite is the case. When God looks at us, who are we but rebels, lawbreakers, transgressors? You see, the beauty of grace is that it's given to us not because of the merits we have done. It's given to us because of our total lack of merit. Grace, by definition, is getting something we don't deserve. And grace is that. And so we, as we think of this free gift of salvation, we have to understand we're not like the man. We're not getting this free gift because God's looking at us and thinking we're so special. No, God looks at us and thinks we're pathetic. And yet he still gives us the free gift. He saves us from the hell we deserve and gives us the heaven we don't deserve. Who among us deserves such a wonderful gift? And this is why we have to beware of the temptation to add works to the gospel. It's an affront to the benevolent character of God in salvation. It dishonors the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And in all of that, it does absolutely nothing for us. You can add all the works you want to the gospel. It gets you nowhere with God. The gospel is of grace and only of grace. It is never of works. It's entirely of grace. And then as we see thirdly on the outline, knowing the gospel is entirely of grace should do what? It should encourage you and give you joy. And so let's look now again at the passage, verses 22 and 23. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. And then it goes on from there to give the letter. Right? So this is how the council will deliver their answer to the Gentile believers. They would send a letter stating their decision. The letter would be carried by Paul and Barnabas, as well as Judas and Silas, two leading men from the congregation. And the letter would be delivered to the Gentiles in the church at Antioch, but also to all the other Gentile churches at the time. And we see that here in the second part of verse 23, as well as in chapter 16, verse 4. And why is the letter going to all of the Gentile churches? Well, this is another quick side note on Presbyterianism, and that is the decision made by the council was binding on all of the churches. Right, this is the same today. When our presbytery or synod makes a decision, it comes down to all the congregations under their jurisdiction. Right, the churches are connected. The decisions made at the top come down and affect all the people. That's what was going on here. The letter was going to all the churches. Why? Because the decision made by the apostles and elders was binding on all of them. Right? So this was not congregational form of government. This was not Episcopalian form of government. This is one of the reasons, not the only one, why we follow Presbyterianism. And as the letter was first delivered to the Gentiles in Antioch, we're then told how they responded to it. And here's what we're told, verses 30 and 31. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. This is how they responded. The people were encouraged. The people were filled with joy when they heard the letter. Why is that? Well, it's because, first of all, the council's decision had reassured them of their rightful place in the family of God. When the Judaizers came to town, their assurance of salvation was most likely shaken as others doubted their rightful place in the church. Right? Having not been circumcised, their salvation had now come into question. And so in their minds, they may have been thinking, am I saved or am I not? Right? Does God love me or does he not? Am I still in my sins or am I not? Do I have to keep the law first or not? These are the things they would have been thinking. And when the letter arrived, it answered those questions in the most positive way. And in no uncertain terms, it told them that even though they had not been circumcised, they were indeed a part of God's family. It reassured them of their salvation in Christ. It gave them peace in a tumultuous time. This, of course, would have been encouraging to them, would have filled their hearts with joy. It also encouraged them because the letter repudiated the Judaizers and their false teaching. As the letter says in verse 24, the apostles and elders gave no such commandment, saying Gentiles must first be circumcised in order to be saved. Right, they're saying, look, we did not send the Judaizers to you, nor do we approve of their message in any way. And this also would have encouraged them as they told the people, we don't agree with them. We stand with Paul and Barnabas, right? The same two men who had led you to faith. And this would have encouraged them because it told them the troublers were wrong. They could ignore the troublers. It also told them that Paul and Barnabas were right. And as it did all of these things, the letter also reminded them that there was nothing for them to do to be saved. So yes, they had to obey, but they had to obey as a grateful response to having been saved, not as in the hope of being saved. Because Christ had done it all for them. He had obeyed the law. He had paid for their sins. He had been risen from the dead for their justification. And what could be more soul-lifting and joy-producing than knowing that Jesus Christ has done everything for you to be right with God and have eternal life? You see, for these Gentile converts, this letter was like a glass of cold water on a 90-degree day. And in light of the weather we've had recently, you know what I'm talking about. It refreshed them. It lifted them up. It strengthened them. It put a smile on their face because it reassured them that they are right with God, that God loves them and God will love them, that they have assurance of salvation. They don't need to work to be saved because the gospel is of grace. And we're told at the end of the passage that Paul, Barnabas, Judas, and Silas then remained in Antioch, teaching the people, preaching the word of God, probably spending a lot of time helping them understand the letter and all of its implications, continuing to encourage them and to give them great joy. This is the appropriate response to the gospel of grace. And friends, this needs to be your response to the gospel of grace as well. For one, if you're not yet a born-again Christian, this should encourage you because it means that you can be given eternal life, even if you've lived a very sinful life. It means you too can go to heaven, regardless of what you've done. If that's you this morning, I want to urge you to ask Jesus for his free gift of salvation today. He will answer you because he turns no one away who comes to him in faith. And if you're already a born-again Christian, this should encourage you for all the reasons we've already mentioned. Right? You are in the family of God, regardless of all the bad things you've done. Right? You are right in believing the message of faith alone, despite all the people who are saying otherwise right now. And you have nothing to do for the forgiveness of your sins because Christ has done it all for you. If these things aren't encouraging you right now and putting a smile on your face, then I would say you need to spend some more time thinking about it this afternoon. Because it should. It should. These are wonderful, wonderful truths for us to believe. Jeff Robinson, a Baptist pastor in Louisville, Kentucky, has written recently about his own struggle with understanding grace. And he says when he was 10 years old, he was converted to Christ, but then for many years, I don't know how many years it was, but for many years, he kept rededicating himself to Christ hundreds of times, he says, because he thought that it was his job to always prove to God that he was serious about him. And so anytime he sinned, anytime he did something to displease God, he would go back and rededicate himself to God because he thought, if I don't, God's not going to love me. God's not going to keep caring for me. And he says it was a frustrating merry-go-round of sin, all because he didn't understand what it means to be saved by grace. Excuse me. But then one day he heard a sermon on Galatians 2:20, and God opened his heart to finally understand it. And he said, when that happened, it was like the gates to paradise had been opened for him. I think he's borrowing a phrase there from Martin Luther, actually. But he says, that's how wonderful the comfort was he received from that knowledge. The burden had been lifted from his back. No longer did he have to work hard to maintain God's favor with him, but instead he could rest. He could rest that regardless of what's going on in his life, the steadfast love of God was always upon him through the grace of the Lord Jesus. It was so wonderful, it was like entering paradise. Whether you realize it or not, that's how wonderful the gospel of grace is, friends. And so I want to ask you, how are you responding to the gospel of grace right now? Are you rejecting it? Are you bored with it? Or are you encouraged by it? And does it fill your heart with a lasting joy? Well, may the latter be your response. May God use his word this morning to open your eyes to the abundant beauty and glory of the gospel so that you too will have this response. Instead of adding works to the gospel, be encouraged and rejoice. Salvation is entirely of grace. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We do pray that you would forgive us for all the ways that we do not appreciate your gospel as we should. Lord, help us to understand it afresh today. Help us to appreciate it afresh today. Help us to feel the weight of it and to see the glory of it today in ways that we never have before. Lord, if there are any who have never believed the gospel here among us this morning, we pray give them faith and call them to yourself even today. Lord, and for those you've called already, we pray help us to be an encouraged and a joyful people, regardless of the trials we have in our lives, regardless of the struggles with sin we have in our lives. Help us to be encouraged that the gospel is of grace and not of works. Lord, what a gift it is that you've given to us. We thank you and praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, turn with me now to Psalm 36, Selection B.